chapter in the book of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David in this issue of temple begins to arise, and this issue of this covenant that God makes with David that we eventually see fulfilled in Christ. This is a vital, crucial chapter in the Bible that we must understand, that we must have a grasp of, and hopefully we're able to do that today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, actually through verse 15. I may even read verse 16 and 17. I don't know yet. It's hard just to read a few verses, but we are going to look at the whole chapter this morning. And remember, even the words that we sing matter, as we even talked about before giving, saying that we trust in the love of God. That's all we need. That's all we trust. And we have just asked Christ to shine his glory into our life. That is no, that shouldn't be something you say flippantly. The glory of God should scare you to death. And we come to that realization every time we open up our Bibles. We get to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews describes the Bible as this sword that pierces us open and lays us bare before God. And we open up our word, the word of God, and we've even asked Christ to shine his glory into our life. And this is where he does it, but it should scare you. If you've come to the word of God today just to sort of be affirmed in where you already are, then you've come to the wrong place. That the word of God will pierce you. It will change you if you come in humility. And that's what we hope and we pray to do at this time as we hear from the word of Christ, beginning in verse 12. And he says to us, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these things, and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." God, we pray today that these words that were spoken by this gritty, this bold, courageous prophet of old who was willing to look the most glorious king that we have heard of, humanly speaking, look him in the eye, this vicious warrior king who would saw giants' heads off, this bloodthirsty king, he would stare him in the eyes and declare the word of God to him. And God, today we stand before his words, and by the power of your spirit, Lord, we pray that you would stare us in the eyes and that you would transform us by the power of your word according to what your spirit would want to do with us here today. Lord, I pray that we don't come before your word hoping to be affirmed, hoping to be patted on the back, but we come before your word asking to be pierced and transformed. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, last week, my family and I, we traveled to Tennessee, and we usually go there once a year. We go and visit family there. We try to get it all in on one time and try to get, you know, meet everybody's needs. They want to see us. We haven't seen you in so long. And so we go on Thanksgiving. The rest of the year, we say, if you want to see us, you come to Lexington. You come to Richmond. You come to Kentucky. And so we go, and it's always sort of I always have mixed feelings when I go back home. As we travel to different places and as we go into different homes and as I look at pictures on the wall and I think, think about all that God has done in my life, and I think about sitting on that couch and having that conversation with my granddad, or sitting in that chair and having that conversation with my dad, or being at that place and helping my dad do something. And I begin to think God was doing all of this in my life. And we drive by elementary schools and middle schools and high schools, and I think about all of the things that God did in my life there, and all of the mistakes and all of the sin that I was even involved in those places. And it's sort of this tug of war with, man, I wish I would have lived life differently there. I wish things would have gone different there. And it's always this sort of eye-opening experience when my kids go into those places, or my kids begin to ask questions. This time they went and they stayed, four boys that we have, they went and they stayed with my dad one night, and they went and they slept in the room that I grew up in as a child, and they were telling me all about it, and they were telling me about these things that my dad was building out in his shop, and I was thinking about being a kid and thinking about all those memories that I had there. And then later on in the week, or the day after that, they went over to my grandparents' house, and someone brought up the conversation that I had a room in the basement there at their house that was my bedroom after my parents got a divorce. And so all of a sudden, there at my dad's house and then at my grandparents' house, and they began to ask questions about, did you live at both places? Or when you lived here with our granddad, but then you lived here with our grandparents, and all of a sudden I have to start explaining this issue of divorce. This issue that my parents lived in this house, and then there was a divorce, and I had to move here. And is this where you lived? Well, I also lived at my dad's house, and then my mom got remarried, and we lived over here, and then I stayed here, and I'm explaining that all to them, and I look over, and my sister is crying. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, it's just a conversation we can have. Nobody's got to start crying. But in my sister's mind, all of these memories start sort of stirring back up, and this conversation of, and she goes, yeah, we lived here and we lived there and we lived everywhere. And she's sort of getting depressed about all of that. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's sort of having that moment as he thinks about all he's gone through. Here, David's kingdom is established. He is a man of war, and God has established him, as the text begins, in one place. But he looks over at God, and he sees this tent that God's been traveling in, and he thinks about God going from Egypt now to the Promised Land and all of these places that God has gone, and he sort of begins to feel sorry for God. He sort of begins to think this transient nature that God has taken on in this tent, in this ark that's traveling his people around, it sort of brings up ideas of insecurity and instability when it comes to God's presence. And notice verse 1 of chapter 7, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest. We begin to see here that God is the one who has provided this security, this rest, this peace for David. Notice from all of his surrounding enemies, but notice how the king feels about this. David said to Nathan the prophet, "See that I now dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." What David is saying here is, look, I live in this gated community. I live in the suburbs, and all the time God has been traveling with us in a tent. I'm in the suburbs gated community, and God's still living in the trailer park. Something's not right here. And what we begin to see happening in the heart of David is this independence and this sufficiency that he thinks he has compared to God. He looks at the external blessings and he says, look what I have and look what God has. But as we move through the text, God begins to show David, in light of this passion he has, his all-sufficiency, that he is actually the one who has provided for him. Notice as the text continues, he says, I live in this nice house, but God lives in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart for the Lord is with you. Now, we think about David. And he is one of the heroes, if not the hero, of the Old Testament. He is this bloodthirsty. We have to understand who this man is. He is aggressive. He is passionate. He is someone who would stand before the enemies of God and say, I have killed bears and I have killed lions. You are nothing. And we see this man who is so passionate. And here we see how his passion and his commitment get skewed just a little bit as he begins to think about God. He's almost too big for his britches here. And we see this story begin to take an unusual twist as we read the second part of 2 Samuel. But this desire to build God a better house is not bad, okay? Let's understand that. Nathan says, this is in your heart. This is something that is communicating your commitment to God. I remember standing in a village in the Andes Mountains, and this was right when our church started a building campaign, what we know of today as Give Go. And we were standing in the Andes Mountains, and there was a group of believers who were worshiping in basically a cardboard box. They had just a little bit better, maybe core board box on the side of a mountain with wood and tin over the top. And this young punk, that's what I call them, you know, those super spiritual young punks who have read a book and they all of a sudden think they know everything about church history and they all of a sudden think they know everything about the gospel. They listen to one Piper sermon and it all makes sense to them. And he stood there and he looked at me and he said, Pastor Jeremy, look at these believers out here in the mountain. They're worshiping in a cardboard box. And here we are building a multi-million dollar building. Does that make any sense to you? And I thought, you're an idiot. Yeah, and I really did think that. I said, we are on the side of the Andes Mountains. And you're comparing that to being in downtown Lexington, where we have resources, where we have people, where we have stability. And by the way, look past that cardboard box at that humongous Catholic church out here in the mountains. And what are you trying? And he said, well, we don't need multi-million dollar buildings. And so I looked at him and said, do you live in a cardboard box? Well, no. I said, do you drive a cardboard box to work? Well, no. Do you ride a bike to work? No. I said, then it makes no sense what you are saying. What you are saying is that I can live in luxury, I can live in excellence, but when it comes to God, he deserves second best. And that's the same thing going on with David here. There is an issue of, I want to communicate what is in my heart. This man who is a man, as we see the first part of his story, a man after God's own heart. And that is what is coming out of him. But it gets skewed, and the prophet points this out to David as we continue in verse 4. He says, the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go tell my servant, another word for king or leader. Thus says the word of the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house? Have I not lived in a house since I brought you up, the people of Israel, from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. He says, David, you want to build me a house? And the word here is a temporary dwelling. You want to build me another temporary dwelling. Have you not noticed I've been traveling around in a tent and all of a sudden you want to take care of my needs? All of a sudden you want to do this for me. I haven't needed this up until this point. Now, verse 7, He says, in all these places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I say one word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Now, there's a play on words here. David is a shepherd king. And what God is communicating to him is, I've had this covered all along. You know, those wicked judges, you know, you read the book of Judges and you don't know if you can trust the judges or not. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on there? God said, I had that under control. They delivered my people every time I commissioned. I was in control there. I've been in control since Egypt until now. I've got this issue of where I dwell under control. And all of a sudden, you want to build something for me in all of these places. Have I ever, notice as the text continued, have I ever asked, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Basically, God is saying, if I wanted a house, I would have asked for one. Now, God is proving to David a point here. And the point is, the reason I have dwelt in a tent and I have traveled alongside my people had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with you. I was the one coming to you. And through this tent, I was communicating, you can come to me. Also through this tent and this ark, I was communicating, my presence was with you. But let me tell you something, David, you can't contain all of that. You can't contain me. A place of dwelling that I have with you was not for me, it was for you. Just as Clay read earlier this morning, God does not dwell in a tent or a dwelling or a temple made by the hands of men. He is sufficient in and of himself. And he's communicating that to David here by saying, look at history. And then he says, look at your own testimony. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. You think I need something, David? Let's remember you out in the pasture. Let's remember the little shepherd boy, the younger brother who was given the grunt work to go out and watch the sheep. You were out in the middle of nowhere. And when we lined you up with your brothers, you were the runt. Nobody would have picked you. Let's remember who you are. You think I need something from you? I'm the one who's worked in your life. Notice, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. Now, there's another irony there. What God is saying here is, look, you were a shepherd over sheep. Now you are a shepherd over my people. But I want you to look at the big picture. I am the shepherd over all. I am the one who's controlling all of this. Notice that you should be a prince over my people, a leader. I put you in that place. And then verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the great ones on the earth. The question to David is, do you really want to box me up? Do you really think I need a house? You can't contain me. And as this ark has marched forward, there has been a declaration that I am with you and that I am fighting for you. And what God is saying to David here is, this story ain't over yet. I'm still moving. Now, I know, David, you're facing retirement. And you're already laying out your grave plots and you're thinking about how this will end. But David, my story's not ending. You're just a chapter in my story. So don't think just because your kingdom and your house is established that mine is. This is the way we so often think about God. We walk the aisle. We say the prayer. We trust Christ and we believe the gospel. And there is in our hearts this sense of desperation. I need a king. I need a savior to save me from my sins. And we believe the gospel. And then all of a sudden we get in the church. We start serving with Awana. We start serving in the kids ministry. We're on front line. We're passing out bulletins. We're inviting people to concerts. And we all of a sudden begin to think, look who I am. God, look what I'm doing for you. Look how great I am. And God says, no, stop. Everything you have, And everything you will ever have is because of my sufficiency. What he is saying to David here is, I am sufficient to take care of my needs and your needs for eternity. Let's not get it twisted here. Slow your roll on the whole I need a house thing. I'm not your mother-in-law who you need a house out back for so you can keep watch over me. That's not who I am. I am the God. I am the creator of the universe who rules and reigns. You need me. I don't need you. And that is the way we so often think about the gospel. Even when we believe the gospel, there is something within us. We trust Christ who is sufficient. But all of a sudden, we think, I got to pay him back because whatever he just gave me in the gospel, it took something out of him that now he doesn't have. And so I got to pay that back to him. I got to do as much as I can. And that's why so many of us here today are worried about our salvation. You know that as a Baptist who believes in once saved, always saved, you shouldn't be walking around talking about doubting your salvation. But in your heart, there is this insecurity. And you know why that is? You don't think Christ is sufficient enough. He can take care of some of my sins, but not all of them. And oops, I just sinned again. I got to pay him back. And we walk around with that in our gut, that insecurity. And yet the gospel logic is God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you for anything. Therefore, that's great news. He can give you everything and lose nothing in and of himself. So often we think of the gospel as, you know, we go to the mountain spring that replenishes itself and water is just coming and it keeps coming and it keeps coming. And we go and we stick our head in it and we think, oh, that was great. That was wonderful. And then we trek back down the hill to our scummy little pond and we think, you know, I dug this pond 5 years ago. It's finally full of water. And we take our bucket from our pond and we go up to the mountain spring. And we say, here, God, you can have it back. That's stupid, right? You just dumped all kinds of scum into God's self-replenishing mountain spring. And the same thing goes on in your heart. When you think, I got to work more. I got to pay God back. Same thing is going on with David here. And God is giving him a lesson in sufficiency. Slow, watch out, man. You don't know who you're talking. I don't need a house. I don't need you to do something for me just because you're in the land and you have security. I'm the one that gave that to you. And so in verse 10, he reminds David of this story that he is telling in light of David's little tiny chapter in the story. Verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people. Listen, you're talking about building a house. And probably a nice house. David, you live in luxury. You have a house of cedar and everybody likes it. And everybody says, wow, look at King David's house. But look, I'm building something much bigger. I'm building a house for a whole nation of people. And notice, I will plant them in a place, in a land that I am giving them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. David, your enemies are dead. You are a fantastic warrior. People will write books about your battlefield heroics. But look, I'm protecting a whole nation of people, not just for now, but for eternity. And I will put them in a place where they will dwell. Notice the word plant. It means they will be planted and then they will grow and they will grow. They will never be disturbed. They will know a peace that only I can provide for them. And notice verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, he's just reminding him, even before there was a king, I had this under control. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, he flips it on him. You want to make me a temporary dwelling? I'm going to make you a house. And what we see with the house that God is going to build is it is so much greater and it is so much bigger than anything David could build for God. David is talking about a house. a Ball Homes house, a Kendrick Construction house over here. And what God is talking about is a dynasty and an eternal kingdom, something so more vast. And he says, David, you're getting so temporarily focused. You're so myopic. You think you're this big shot now. But look, this story is so much bigger than anything you could ever imagine. And notice verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, you're going to die. Right? One of the things going back to Tennessee and walking into some of the houses that I lived in, some of the places where my grandparents lived, is just how over time they become depleted. And as much as my grandparents sort of fix up and try to make better and new carpet, new floors, it just sort of depletes. You can't do anything about it. It gets old. Some of that is a good thing. It brings back great memories. We drive by one of my great-grandmother's house, a house where there was no running water. There is an outhouse out to the side. And someone bought this house, and I think it's a half an acre of land, for $3,000. $3,000, okay? And the house is just falling in on itself. And yet, there was a time where that was the greatest house on the planet. I mean, outside is where we ran and we played and we had wiffle ball and we did all of these wonderful things at Christmas. She had all those gaudy redneck lights all around them. And as a five-year-old, you would have thought it was Disney World going into that place. But looking back now, I'm like, oh, that's a small house. And how did we ever fit into that place? God is proving something to David here. You build me a house, it's going to fall apart. You're going to die. This whole thing's going to be laid waste. You better hope I'm building something bigger and better than what you could ever build. And he says he is here. I am building a dynasty. And when you are dead, I will raise up one after you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Then he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, something we see with David and Solomon, there are reasons why David is not allowed to build this house. This bloodthirsty warrior, God would tell him, you've shed too much blood to build a house for me. David, the harp boy, you've spilt too much blood. You've sawed off giants' heads. We even think about David, where he would go out and kill 200 Philistine and then bring their foreskins to Saul and say, look how tough I am. Look. And God says, hold on. There's somebody else coming who will build the house. And we even know Solomon builds this glorious temple, but Solomon had issues too, right? A lot of wives, right? A lot of wisdom, but a lot of problems. But he builds this magnificent temple, and God is proving a point with David here. It's the same point he proved with Moses. You are my mediator. You take the people to the promised land. Moses gets to the edge of the promised land, gets a little too big for his britches, slams his rod against a rock, and God says, who's writing the story? Would you stop? Same thing going on with David here. Somebody else is going to do this. You're going to die. You're going to be buried. It's not going to end well for you, by the way. Flip a few chapters over. It's not going to end well for you. You'll go for being a man after God's own heart to adultery, destruction, bloodshed. Your son will build a temple for me, though. Your son will build something bigger and better than you ever thought. This isn't about you. This story will continue even when you're dead and gone. Do you ever think like that? There are times as a dad where I will sit and listen to my kids play, and maybe it's morbid, but I'll think, what if I wasn't here? What would their life be like if I was just gone? What will it be like when they're 30 and they're 40 and they're not in my house? Because they won't be in my house, I promise. What will it be like when I'm not around? And what God is telling David here is the story keeps, don't get in depression. Yeah, I know your days are ending, but hold on, this story keeps going. You are one chapter in the story. And then verse 14, he even says, I will be a father to him. You're going to be dead. I will be his father. He will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, he says, I will discipline him. I will train him. There will be situations where he will, and we know from Solomon, will learn wisdom. Notice verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. David, the same commitment I have to you, I will have to your son. The same commitment I have to this story, it will keep moving forward. And he's proving to him, even when he goes astray, I'll take care of this. And we see that with Israel. They're in the land, they commit idolatry, they're kicked out of the land, they're disciplined. Then they come back to the land, they're worshiping God, they commit idolatry, they're kicked out of the land. David, I got it under control. We don't need a house. I'm building a dynasty. Now, the problem with David is he thinks his chapter is all there is. It's the same thing we do on a daily basis. You know, when I got to Bible college, one of the first classes I took was biblical hermeneutics, and we had to read this book that was full of all these misinterpreted verses, these fallacies that the church has believed because they have taken verses out of context, not reading the rest of the Bible where they come from, and sort of named it and claimed it, even though these would be conservative churches. For instance, the verse in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, yada, yada, yada. Not yada, yada. I probably shouldn't have said that. It's God's word. But behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we use that how? When we're pleading with somebody to believe the gospel. But that's not at all what that verse is about. That verse is about Jesus who is confronting churches of sin and saying, I'm knocking at your door. The same way the police beat down somebody's door to get in and deal with corruption, I'm beating on your door. Are you going to open up or am I going to have to bust this thing down? Or the verse in Matthew where two or three are gathered and we use that as our prayer meeting verse. If we're going to get together and pray, Jesus is going to be there. That verse is about church discipline. That verse is about people in the church who have sinned and the keys of the kingdom have been given to the leadership and the church, and they can discipline people out of the church. But we take all these verses out of context and they become dangerous misapplications. But you do the same thing with your life. You will take days out of context. You will forget the whole story. And you'll misapply what God is teaching you. You have a great day where there is joy and there's success and you're overcoming sin and your kids are obedient and there's great communication with you and your wife and you got the raise and promotion at work and you think, hallelujah, this is wonderful, this is great, and there's all this joy. Don't take it out of context. Don't forget God is teaching you something there, because there's going to be a day where you don't get the raise. There's not a promotion. You don't win, have conflict with your wife, your kids are rebellious, but don't take that day out of context either. There is a big, gigantic story that it all fits in. See it in light of God, who is not just building a house, he is building a dynasty that he will eventually give to you because of this son who is coming. But notice how the text continues. He says, your house, your dynasty, David, listen, your little chapter folds into a gigantic story, and your house, your dynasty will last forever and ever. Not after you die, this thing will keep going. And Nathan speaks all of these words to him, but as the chapter continues or concludes, notice what David is found doing in verse 18. He goes and he sits before the Lord, and he says, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? Who am I? Well, I'm King David. Shepherd boy, the shepherd king, right? Lions, tigers, giants. He has a lot to talk about. Has a nice house on the hill. But what is this temporary stuff? that you have brought me thus far. This is all about you. This is all what you have done. In verse 19, it is a small thing in your eyes. It is a small chapter in the book that you are speaking, as the verse continues. Also, your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction for mankind. This is a part of a long story in human history, that you are revealing yourself to humanity and you have used me to be a part of it. Verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because your promise according to your heart, and you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant known. God, who am I and what is this house? What is my legacy that you would let it be a part of your legacy, your greatness? All the greatness that I have is folded into your greatness, and at the end of the day, it is about your name. We find David worshiping. He compares himself to God and says, I'm nothing compared to you. He compares his plans to God's plans. My house, my dynasty, my battle plans, they're nothing compared to you. They would have never existed or happened except for verse 20, because of your promise, according to your own heart. God, this is about your sovereign will, your sovereign grace, your mighty mercy. It has nothing to do with me. This is about your greatness, that you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant known. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord. The tendency to think, God, you've done all this for me, I must be so great. No, this is about your greatness, and I'm nothing without you. O Lord, for there is none like you. There is no one beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, who is like our people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, doing for them great and awesome things, driving out before your people whom you redeemed yourself from Egypt. And he goes on in this litany of reminding himself of all of great God's great deeds. And he is in worship. He is in awe of who God is and that he would allow him to be a part of it. That's why we come here on a Sunday morning. If your goal when you get out of bed on a Sunday morning is just to get here and, you know, that's just what we do, and I'm a part of that sort of club. It's lots of fun, lots of people that I like. And your goal isn't to come and remind yourself you're a part of something so much bigger. My life is so small. I mean, who in the world am I? Small town hick boy from Lewisburg, Tennessee. 13,000 people. Nothing. I mean, who in the world? You know, and I even look at your career. Look at what's gone on. Not much of nothing. But I'm not in the newspaper every day. I'm not coaching a national championship football team. Not. Nick Saban is. Everybody knows who Nick Saban is. I'm not in the White House. I'm not running a Fortune 5 whatever million trillion dollar company. It's not what I'm doing. And so often we get depressed by that. I'm a teacher. I'm a garbage man. I'm a superintendent at a factory. Who am I? And yet we plug ourselves into this place to say, we are rulers in waiting. We are rulers in waiting. And even a king like David was nobody in the face of God. And neither are we. And yet he lets us be a part of it. Because there was a son of David who squalled out in a manger, who screamed for his mother to hold him. And it wasn't a silent night, because it was a declaration to the forces of darkness, this king will destroy you. He will destroy anyone who opposes him. And this king, as we heard about here, grew up and he was tested and he was tried, and yet he committed no iniquity, but he was disciplined for us. And he said to anyone who would doubt who he is, you see that glorious temple over there? That's nothing. Listen, you can tear down this temple right here, flesh, blood, fingernails, eyebrows. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And I am building something that will outlast eternity. He would even say of his church, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we think about temporary facilities and we think about renovations and we think about 5 acres of land out on Duncannon Lane and we think about all those things that we believe are strategic and will be effective for the sake of the gospel, let us never forget it's just a house. It's just a tool. God is building a dynasty. Are you a part of it? Have you ever trusted in the Son of David, this warrior king? And by reading the Bible, by coming before him in his word, he stares at you today and he says, listen, David killed lions and bears. I killed the forces of darkness and sin. Will you be a part of my greatness? Will you be a part? You know, as I listen to my kids talk about spending time with my dad and then the sort of teenage years of my life from 12 to 19 were absolute misery. I'll just be honest with you. I had awful teenage years. Those sort of feelings of insecurity, instability, and wasted time sort of stuck in my gut as I looked over and saw my sister sort of getting weepy about the whole thing. I just all of a sudden stepped back and thought, look at those 6 kids right there. Right there. Standing in a place where I used to stand and thought that was all there is. If I could just play quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, my life would be, that's all I want to do. And now look, I was thinking about a house. And in that moment of difficulty, depression, and darkness, God was building a dynasty. God was plugging me into a magnificent kingdom. You're here this morning and you're thinking the same thing. Who in the world am I? Why do I have to endure this? Why don't I have enough money? Why don't my kids do what I want? They don't call anymore. You're thinking about a house. There's zillions of years ahead of you. Zillions of years ahead of you because God is building a dynasty. Will you trust him today? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the gospel. Help us to love Jesus more. God, at the end of the day, we want to be conformed and shaped into your image, into your likeness, which means in Christ we are in submission to your will for our lives. God, help us as we leave this place today. God, make that happen in our hearts. Help us to trust Christ more. Help us to love him more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.